All right, we're here in 1 Thessalonians, and we are continuing in our two-part study through this book on the topic of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the major theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians, this letter that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica. And as I mentioned last week, we can see this major theme reflected in the fact that every chapter, there's five chapters, every chapter closes with some reference to the second coming of Jesus. Let me just highlight the first three chapters. That's all we got through last week. But notice the closing verses of these first three chapters. So, chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And then the way chapter 2 ends, verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And then into chapter 3, verse 13, closes with this, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And so we talked last week about what does it mean for us, what does the Lord's return mean? And in the first three chapters, we got through these first three points. Well, number one, it means waiting for him to rescue us from the coming wrath, that there is going to be a tribulation period that God pours out upon the earth for a seven-year period of time. We are studying about that, it just so happens, on Wednesday nights. We're in Revelation, we're in chapter 9 this Wednesday night. And then number two, from chapter 2, we gleaned the fact that the Lord's return means the joy of knowing and being reunited with friends and loved ones. That we will be recognized and we will recognize our friends and loved ones who have gone on before us, who know Christ as their Savior. And there will be this glorious reunion in heaven where we are worshiping the Lord around the throne, knowing each other and being known by each other. And then number three, from chapter 3, we talked about how the Lord's return means that he will strengthen our hearts to be holy in his presence. That God is aware there is a strong pull of this world to steal our hearts. So God is at work to strengthen our hearts so that we might be presented blameless before his throne. And that blameless work is what Jesus does in our hearts because we believe by faith in his finished work on the cross. So he's at work to strengthen us, to present us on that great day. So take heart and know that he is for you and he is working in your heart greater than the pull of this world is working in your heart to rob you of that relationship with him. So praise be to the Lord for that. Now in chapter 4, we're going to look into chapter 4 and then briefly into chapter 5 as we close out this story, but for the most of this book. But for the most part, we are going to be looking into chapter 4 because there's a large section of Scripture here dealing with the second coming of Christ. I'm going to read this morning from verse 13 down through verse 18 in chapter 4, starting at verse 13. "Brothers," that is, believers, "we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Now, by the way, anytime you see in the New Testament this, I shouldn't say anytime, in the context where it talks about falling asleep, it often refers to death. That's what it means here, because it's followed by the word grieve. So it's an indication that there will be the grieving process when people die. But because we're Christians and we have that hope of seeing them again in heaven, if they know Christ, that's why he says we grieve like the rest, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because our hope is in the Lord and being reunited with our loved ones in heaven. But he's speaking here about death, falling asleep. Verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him," those who have died. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So I trust that by the end of today's Bible study, you'll be encouraged and you'll be waiting expectantly for the second coming of Jesus. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time that we now are able to spend in your word. And I ask, God, that you would strengthen our hearts as we study this together, that we would take heart knowing that you are coming again, Jesus, but that we would also be ready for your second coming, that we would look forward to it, that we would be anticipating it and praying, Lord, as we seek your face in these last days. Strengthen our church as we corporately study this passage together, that as a body we would be prepared and waiting and ready. And Lord, for anyone who is not ready because they don't know you in a personal way, I pray that by the end of today's Bible study, they would. That they would accept you. They would invite you into their hearts. That this would be a Bible study to encourage all who hear, knowing that it's not too late for us to trust you and for us to turn to you. So do your work in our hearts now as we study this together, Father. And we just thank you for loving us and for giving us Jesus to die on the cross for us. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Sitting on the side of the highway, waiting to catch speeding drivers, a state police officer sees a car puttering along at 22 miles an hour. He thinks to himself, this driver is just as dangerous as a speeder, so he turns on his lights and pulls the driver over. Approaching the car, he notices that there are five elderly ladies, two in the front seat and three in the back, wide-eyed and white as ghosts. The driver, obviously confused, says to him, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing exactly the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" "Ma'am," the officer replies, "you weren't speeding, but you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be a danger to other drivers." "Slower than the speed limit? No, sir. I was doing the speed limit exactly, 22 miles an hour," the old woman says a bit proudly. The state police officer, trying to contain a chuckle, explains to her that 22 was the route number, not the speed limit. A bit embarrassed, the woman grinned and thanked the officer for pointing out her error. "But before I let you go, ma'am, I have to ask, is everyone in this car okay? These women seem awfully shaken, and they haven't muttered a single peep this whole time," the officer asks with concern. "Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. We just got off Route 119. Now, it's a danger sometimes to tell me things, but Chris Morris, who's on staff with us, told me on the way out to this service, because he's heard this before. Now, Chris is from Jamaica. He says, "When I came to the country, man, I was on 95 thinking that was the speed limit." This is a true story in your life. That was in Miami, right? When you were in Miami. You come up to here, you see you on Route 7. All right, the moral of the story is this. Get the signs right. That's the moral. And as it relates to the second coming of Jesus, he has given us the signs of the times throughout the Bible. He's given us indications of his second coming. We better get the signs right. I said last week that in relation to his first coming, the Bible gave more than 300 prophecies, and yet the majority of people missed his first coming. They didn't get it. They had a head knowledge of the verses. They didn't have a heart understanding of what it all meant. They didn't sew it all together and realize, oh, the Messiah is coming. Well, in relation to his second coming, the Bible gives us three times as many prophecies than were given about his first coming. So we should be ready, and we should be watching, and we should be prepared for the second coming. Now, it is true. No one can know exactly when. You can't pinpoint a date. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." But we can know and should know the season. We should know, relatively speaking, the signs of the times so we might be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he says here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that Christians should not be caught off guard. Look at the first few verses of chapter 5. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, when he speaks here of destruction, he's talking about the tribulation period. This is going to come like a thief in the night. People who don't know Christ are going to be caught off guard like a thief who comes into your house at night. You're not prepared for it. You're not thinking of it. You're not expecting it. But for believers, look at the next verse, verse 4. But you, brothers, you believers, are not in darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. So in other words, he's saying Christians should not be caught off guard. This should not catch us by surprise. We should be ready for it. We should be prepared for it. We should be praying for it. We should be anticipating it. And so as we look today into this passage here, particularly in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, I first need to point out, this is important to clarify, because I've run into some Christians over the years who don't understand this aspect about the second coming of Jesus. And here it is. There are two phases related to the second coming of Jesus. Phase one is when Jesus comes only in the clouds, not all the way to the earth, only in the clouds to snatch or to take the church, to take Christians from the earth, to be with him in heaven. That's phase one. Phase two is when Jesus comes again all the way to the earth with Christians, with all the saints who are in heaven, and then he establishes his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. That's known as the millennial kingdom. Those two phases are separated by at least 7 years, that 7-year period of tribulation that is outlined in different places of the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, where we are on Wednesday nights. Now, I say at least 7 years because the fact is that the Bible doesn't specifically say that Jesus will take us from the earth and then immediately the rapture starts, or rather the tribulation period starts. For all we know, he might take Christians from the earth and wait 10 years, 20 years, 30 years for the tribulation period to start. All we know is that he will snatch Christians from the earth prior to the tribulation, but it doesn't specifically say that it happens immediately preceding the tribulation period, which means we should be on our guard all the more. Those of you Bible students, you get into Scripture, you like prophetic stuff, and you take a look at, well, Russia is starting to form an alliance with Iran, the more modern name for ancient Persia. But I don't see the European Union forming a 10-nation confederation. The numbers don't add up, and the Roman Empire is not really being revived right now. So I think it's safe to say it's not imminent. Don't kid yourself. Because those things will happen, but it doesn't say anything in Scripture about the rapture of the church, the taking, the seizing of the church, how many years prior to those things happening. It could happen at any time. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. We need to be anticipating and praying. Now, as we look here into chapter 4, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 4, and then we'll, at the end of the Bible study, take a quick glance at chapter 5. But in the passage here in chapter 4, we have point number 4 for you note takers. Here's what chapter 4 tells us in relation to what the return of the Lord means. It means, number 4, that he will snatch Christians from the earth. He will take us. There will be a generation that does not experience death, the Bible says. That Jesus will come in the clouds and he's going to take Christians bodily from the earth. This is what we read here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Look again with me, starting at verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, this is in relation to the first phase of the second coming of Christ. This isn't talking about when he comes all the way to the earth to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. This is the first phase. And the first phase is when he comes only in the clouds. And two things are going to happen. First thing that happens in the clouds is that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what verse 16 says. Look at it again. After the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, at the end of verse 16 it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now hold that thought, because I want to point out what verse 14 said. Verse 14 said, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. In other words, those who have died, Christians with Jesus, saints coming with him in the clouds. Well, wait a minute. If the saints of Christians are in heaven and they're going to come with Jesus in the clouds, that's what verse 14 says, then who are these rising from the dead in verse 16? Let me first point this truth out. Don't believe in the false doctrine of soul sleep. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They will tell you that when you die, you're going to go in the ground and you're going to be buried and you're going to be in a state of unconsciousness until the Lord returns. And then when he returns, he's going to raise you from the dead, and then you're going to come back to consciousness and you're going to spend eternity with him. That isn't true. It's not what the Bible teaches. In Philippians, Paul was talking about how he longed to go to heaven. It wasn't a death wish. It was just in comparison to living out his life in the earth, he just would rather be with the Lord in heaven. But he said to the Philippians, I know that it is more necessary for you that I remain. And he would trust God for all the days of his life until such time that God called him home. But he said to the church in Philippi, he said, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's not this soul sleep where you go unconscious and you're buried in the ground. When a Christian dies, what happens is his or her spirit immediately separates from his or her body. The spirit goes instantly to be in the presence of the Lord in heaven. The body then disintegrates and returns to dust. The Bible says, from dust you were created, to dust you shall return. It disintegrates. But your spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately. So then when you look at verse 14 in relation to verse 16, here's what we know. When Jesus comes again, first phase, he's going to come in the clouds, but before he takes the Christians who are alive, he's going to give the saints who are with him their glorified bodies. What rises from the graves are the glorified bodies to be reunited with the spirits of those saints who are with Jesus in heaven. You see, every single one of us is going to get a glorified body just like Jesus had. It'll be very similar to our own body, except incorruptible, imperishable, risen, unable to sin. It'll be now a perfect physical body that is a glorified body. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:49, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that is Adam, our human nature, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, that is Jesus. And we all are going to get a glorified body, and what God will do on that day that he returns, first things first, he's going to give all the saints who are with him, all the believers who have just their spirits in heaven, their glorified bodies, and graves will rise from the will open up, and the bodies will rise from the dead to be reunited then with those spirits so that everybody has their glorified body with the Lord. Now here's where we get into some technical questions, and so I'll answer them anticipating this is commonly asked when I start talking about this kind of thing. Some people are a little worried because, you know, what about cremation? If somebody's been cremated, then what does that mean in relation to the glorified body? Nothing. It means nothing. If you're cremated, your body returns to dust in about 37 minutes. If you are put in the ground, your body returns to dust in about 37 years. Truly. That's the difference. If you're cremated, you're cremated. But it doesn't matter. It all goes to dust anyway. Now, I know that then there's some people who would say, all right, but what happens to my Aunt Bertha? Aunt Bertha was cremated and then her ashes were scattered at sea. How's that going to happen now? Look, let me just reassure you. The same God who flung the stars in outer space and spoke the world into existence is going to be able to gather all the molecular elements of Aunt Bertha and cause every shark to cough her up again. It'll happen. It'll be fine. I had a pastor friend of mine who was doing one of these funerals, burials at sea, scattering the ashes. And it was the wife's wish for her husband who had died that they take up a little single-engine plane, little like Piper Cub, and go up over the Atlantic. And then they were to, you know, just spray out the ashes as they were flying. Not a good idea. Because what happened was, and this pastor friend of mine, you know, he didn't know any differently, and I suspect that the family didn't know any differently, and so they got the urn up there, and the pastor prays, and you know, he just commits the ashes to the Lord, and then, you know, swings open the door, and what happens when you do this flying? It all came back in, and all over the inside of the plane, he's like, he said, I had ashes up my nose and my mouth. He said, we were vacuuming Charlie for days. That funeral seriously left a bad taste in his mouth. But listen. Oh, I'm sorry. All right, come on back. Look. If he's in a vacuum cleaner, if he's in the ocean, it doesn't matter. That God is sovereign enough, he's going to gather every molecule back together and give the glorified body to the appropriate person as needed. Trust him on this one. Now, that's the first part of this cloud return. But the other part is in relation to believers who are still alive at the time of the Lord's coming. That's verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, that is those other believers who just got their glorified bodies, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord forever. Now circle the words caught up in verse 17. Caught up. In the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, the word caught up, that term, is in the Greek, harpazo, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. It means to be snatched, taken, something that is of a forceful nature. The Bible was also at one point translated in Latin. The Latin translation of those words caught up is the word raptus. And it's where we get our English term rapture. When we talk about the doctrine of the rapture, we're talking about this being snatched up where Christians are going to be taken from the earth. Now, you know, why it is that the doctrine was named after the Latin term instead of the original Greek term, I don't really know. I guess rapture sounds better than harpature. But whatever it is, some people will say, well, the word rapture is not really in the Bible. And that's true. But the doctrine is here. This is one place. Listen, Jesus even referred to it, not by name, but in practice. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, you can turn it, you can listen. But this is what he said concerning some of the end time events. Matthew 24, 37. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now Jesus says basically people who were not believers, in spite of the fact that Noah had preached and warned them, they dismissed it. They were completely caught off guard when the flood came. Jesus said it's going to be like that at my second coming. Because people who don't believe are going to be caught off guard. They're going to be unaware. But then he adds, and this is in verse 40 of Matthew 24, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now the context there is clearly in relation to the second coming of Christ. What's Jesus talking about? He says there's going to be two guys who are going to be working together in the field. One is a believer, one is not. The believer is going to be taken away and the unbeliever is going to be left standing there. Two women are going to be working together. One woman's going to be taken because she's a believer. The other woman who's not a believer is going to be left standing there. He's referring to the rapture. And what it tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that this event is going to be preceded by the voice of the archangel. Make note of that. There's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible. That's Michael. Gabriel is not an archangel. He's a messenger angel. But Jude's epistle tells us Michael is the archangel. We don't know what his voice will be. What is he going to say? We don't know. It doesn't say. Followed by the trumpet call of God. The trumpet call of God. Now, is this actually a trumpet? Is this like a shofar being blown? Or could it be perhaps just the voice of the Lord? Because remember in Revelation 4, 1, John says, I heard the voice of God like a trumpet. Whatever the sound is, you'll hear it. Now, I don't know if it will be heard by everybody, by all people, including unbelievers, or just believers. I don't know if it's like a dog whistle. You know how that dog whistle just, you know, only dogs can hear that? I don't know if the trumpet call is going to be only something Christians can hear, but you won't miss it. You know Christ is your Savior. Trumpet call of God, whether it's the voice of God, a shofar, whatever the sound, it's going to happen. But the word trumpet, in terms of understanding the season of his return, is important in recognizing the signs of the times. Not only do we find it here, listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Listen, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. In other words, we will not all die. There's going to be a generation that does not experience death. But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. He talks about both events there. The dead will be raised imperishable. That's the glorified body part. The rest of us who are alive will be changed. How? On the way up. In an instant. In the twinkling of an eye. We get our glorified body as we're being taken up to heaven in this rapture. The key is trumpet. Now, why do I say that's key? Put a bulletin there in 1 Thessalonians, if you would, please, and go to Leviticus 23 in your Old Testaments. Leviticus 23. Again, you're never going to hear me put a date on the second coming of Christ. That would be heresy. But yet, I stop and wonder sometimes why it is that in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when we're talking in context of the first coming of Christ, that more than 300 prophecies are given, and yet they were not ready. And I want to be ready. And I want to recognize the signs of the times to be prepared. And what we have beautifully outlined in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus are the Jewish feasts. Now, I'm not going to do an extensive study through this. I did it earlier. When we go straight through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, when I was in Leviticus 23 with you, like 10 years ago or so, I did do an extensive study through Leviticus 23, so you can get the CD if you'd like. I only want to highlight things today. And what'll be easier is if your Bible is like mine. So I just want to ask for a show of hands. How many of you, through Leviticus 23, show subtitles throughout the chapter, like the Sabbath, and then it says the Passover and unleavened bread, it says first fruits, then in verse 15 it says Feast of Weeks, followed by Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have? Great. This will be a lot easier for you. If you don't, just listen. I'll do my best to summarize. I'm just going to highlight these feasts. What we have here before us is a beautiful picture of a timeline of events concerning Jesus, his first and possibly a second coming. In Colossians 2:17, it tells us this, that the things of the Old Testament are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. All of the Old Testament Jewish feasts point to Christ. All of the Old Testament Jewish celebrations point to Christ. The Old Testament is about Christ as well as the New. And in the Jewish feasts, we see him revealed. For example, the first feast given to us here in Leviticus 23 is the Passover and unleavened bread. Now, not Sabbath. Sabbath is not a feast. It's a holy day, but not a feast. First feast is the Passover and unleavened bread. It was a feast of 8 days, followed concurrently. Passover was 1 day, then 7 days of unleavened bread. Leaven or yeast was a picture in the Bible of sin. So during the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread, every Jew had to scour his or her house for any leaven. They had to remove the yeast out of the house. It was a picture of sin. Remove the sin. Get it out of the house, if you will. Passover was the time, in fact, the day, as many of you know, when Christ was crucified. He was crucified not the day before, not the day after, but on the day of Passover, at exactly the time that the lambs were slaughtered on the Temple Mount. There hung Jesus on the cross, a stone's throw from the Temple Mount area, dying for our sins. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul specifically says, Christ is our Passover lamb. John the Baptist, twice in John chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, said, Behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It was no mistake that Jesus happened to die on Passover. It was part of God's providential plan, and he would use the feasts to communicate the purpose and mission of Jesus. So, Passover, then, is the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. He fulfills all the prophetic application of the Passover lamb. Not a bone was broken. There was no inherent or acquired defect, no sin. Leaven was removed during this Passover feast because Jesus, as our Passover lamb, was without sin. Perfect picture, perfect timing. The feast that follows is first fruits. First fruits happened on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. Now, it's all running together. Sabbath for the Jews is Saturday. the day after that Sabbath that followed Passover was Sunday. What happened on that Sunday following Passover? The resurrection of Jesus on the Feast of First Fruits. On that day, Jesus rose from the dead. Now, on the Feast of First Fruits, the feast was celebrated because the Jews would bring a sheaf from the first of the grain harvest. And it was usually of the barley harvest because that was the earliest harvest to grow to maturity. They would bring a single sheaf into the temple and they would wave it before the Lord. They would honor the Lord with the first of much to come. And it would be honoring God as the Lord of the harvest for much more to come. Now check this out. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, Paul says that Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of those who are to come. Meaning that Jesus rose from the dead, got a glorified body, and there will be many more later to come, a great harvest, believers, who will also get a glorified body like Jesus did, rising from the dead. Jesus dies on Passover. He rises on first fruits. What's the next feast? Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of Pentecost. We now move to the month of May on our calendar. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a time of joy and thanks for the blessing of the harvest. Originally, it was the celebration of the giving of the law. But something miraculous and marvelous happened in Acts chapter 2, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. Pentecost, originally, was the giving of the law. But after Jesus gives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it becomes not just the giving of the law, but now, number three, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, it specifically says in verse 17 of Leviticus 23 that you were to include yeast in this sacrifice. Unlike Passover, where it was excluded, you were supposed to use yeast at Pentecost. If yeast symbolizes sin, here's the beautiful parallel. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then also in chapter 3, 3,000 get saved. It's the first evangelistic message preached by Peter, the first group of sinners, leaven, who is included in Pentecost because 3,000 on that day get saved. Are you following all the beautiful typology and actual, not only symbolism, but symmetry of the events of Jesus? He dies exactly on Passover. He rises exactly on first fruits. He sends the Holy Spirit after he ascends. He sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. The next event in church history, the next thing that we are waiting for is, what's the next feast? Feast of Weeks. Feast of Trumpets, rather. Feast of Trumpets. Now, between the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets is a summer gap. Pentecost happens in May. Feast of Trumpets happens in the fall, in September of our calendar. Friends, listen. The church is living in the summer gap right now. The Feast of Weeks, verse 23, Feast of Trumpets, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, I submit to you, could it be that the Feast of Trumpets is when Jesus will come again, consistent with the blowing of the trumpet for the second coming in terms of the rapture of the church? Now, I don't know, and I don't presume to put a date on it, but I would suggest that if Jesus comes exactly on Passover to die for our sins, rises exactly on first fruits, sends the Holy Spirit exactly on Pentecost, could it be that he will blow the trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets? That means, watch your calendar every September, my friends. This year, on 2010, it happens to be September the 9th. Again, I wouldn't presume to say that's going to be the day, but I just have to believe that there's some credence to the fact that God's going to give us signs of the times, and if you see everything unfolding perfectly, what's there to say? Could it be he might return for us during the Feast of Trumpets? Possibly so. I don't know. God knows. And when the trumpet blast is sounded, we'll go. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now, and we'll close out our Bible study with this. The fifth and the final point about what the Lord's return means from chapter 5 is this: that Jesus will sanctify us and keep us blameless until that day. In chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he adds, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." In other words, you know, the Bible puts great responsibility on us to keep our lives holy and pure before him. But the Bible also talks about how God helps to keep us holy and pure. And so it tells us there that the Lord God will keep us blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that he who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And Jude ends his epistle by saying this: "To him who is able, to the Lord who is able, to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." And everybody said, "Amen." Let me ask you, are you ready for his second coming? Are you ready? If you're not, I invite you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, and to pray and ask him into your life, that you would know that you know when you die, or when he comes again, whichever happens first, you'll go to be with him forever. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, and you're here, and this Bible study has caused a little bit of anxiety in your heart, then maybe it's because you need to trust him today as your Lord and Savior. Maybe today, right now, you need to invite him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. If that's the case with you, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you want to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you want to ask him to forgive you of your sins, I'm going to lead out in a prayer. And if it's your desire to pray with me, just pray this prayer with me. Just whisper this prayer to the Lord. Just pray it with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse my heart from everything I've done. Thank you for loving me, that you would die for me. I surrender my life to you, Jesus. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. Come into my life, Lord, right now. I surrender to you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, I encourage you before you leave, if you prayed that prayer with me, take a minute out of your schedule before you leave church today. Come down front, visit with one of the pastors. We have a New Testament Bible to give you. We'll just pray with you real quickly to encourage you and then send you on your way, just as a commemoration of today's decision to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's all stand together. Show yourself friendly to someone on the way out. We hope to see you back tonight, 6 o'clock. Have a great day. You're dismissed.